Suffering series. Part of it is that a church our size, there's always something going on. There's always suffering, or we're in the midst or about to. And I was actually thinking about this. I'm trying to think when the date was because I didn't put it in my notes. When Glenn Horsley passed away. I don't remember when that was exactly. But I was thinking about how it will be another AGM where one of our members has passed away. And we've had more AGMs, I think, where we've and someone's membership has ended because they've passed away. And there's other suffering going on always. So we didn't want it to look like we were doing it in reaction, like, oh, this just happened to Joe, and now we're doing a series on suffering. We want to sort of say we acknowledge that there's always suffering going on, and we're doing one this fall. We've chosen to do one this fall. So it's not in response to something that is going to, that if something happens in October and we start our suffering series, it's not that our suffering series is in response to that, if that makes sense. I could have just said that sentence and been done. Took me a while to get there. You guys are in for a treat because that's what this sermon is. It'll take me a while to get there. We have a great passage today. That's part of why it'll take me a while. We could easily spend 3 Sundays on this passage and we'd still have more to say. The first week that we started John, we talked about how John will often present these ideas as contrasts, as two opposite ways of looking at an issue. And in the first week, we talked about how John gives us this spectrum. 3 weeks ago, Richard talked about Nicodemus, and Richard referred to him as the ultimate insider. Today, we're looking at the woman in the well, and we could see her as the ultimate outsider. Two ends of a spectrum. We're going to look at the woman and Jesus and their interactions. Then we're going to contrast her with Nicodemus. And then we're going to interact with her as it pertains to us, ramifications for us. So that's where we're going today. Let's pray. Father God, you're a great God. You're a good God. You're morally perfect. You're infinitely perfect in all your attributes. You have no limit. You truly are God. Father, we come here today. A lot of us come with our own preconceived, all of us come with our own preconceived notions about you. Some of us might be wrestling with your very existence. Some of us are wrestling with how can these attributes both be true? How can you be holy, demand justice, and be loving? I pray for us, Father. It's okay for us to grapple with these big ideas. You're big enough that you have the answers. We're never going to thwart you. We're never going to stump you. We're never going to find something you didn't think of. I pray for us. Pray for us who speak, Father. We are such imperfect conduits of a perfect God. We are so finite of an infinite God. And we as people, the recipients of reading your word, the recipients of proclamation of your word, we're in the same boat. We're finite. We're imperfect. We get distracted by our own agendas, our own experience, our own station. I pray for us, Father. I pray that our distractions would be set aside. I pray that we wouldn't be clinging onto sin in a manner that diminishes who you are. Search our hearts. Like David, Father, after his sin with Bathsheba, as we read in Psalm 51, judge us according to your unfailing mercy, according to your great love. What great truths that we get to cling to. You're a merciful God. You're gracious, steadfast, loving. Thank you, Father. I pray for us. I pray that as we work through this passage, Father, we would see Jesus as he truly is, God, Redeemer, Savior. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. So we're going to pick up the passage today. Jesus is sitting by a well. It's the middle of the day. It's hot. Jesus is tired. He's thirsty. And John doesn't talk to us about this because he wants us to... John's not trying to convince us that Jesus is human. To John, that's assumed. Jesus is human, and he's traveling in the heat of the day, so he's going to be tired and hot. We can relate to that. Well, if we threw in the word cranky, I could relate to that. Tired, hot, and cranky. Jesus is just tired and hot. Well, we also know that this location for the Jewish reader would make sense. This location for the Jewish reader would be have them thinking about their history, Jacob's Well. It would be like saying to a longtime resident of Salmon Arm, the art gallery used to be the post office, right? Those of you who've lived here a long time, you remember that. Oh, yeah, the post office. After that, it was the library. Those of us who've lived here know those things. This would have been clicking in for them. Jesus is sitting beside a well. The Jewish reader would have known what it was. The hottest part of the day. He is tired. He is hot. Let's pick it up in verse 7. So we're John 4, verse 7. As Gloria mentioned, there are pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you today, by all means, the thin blue ones that are in the holder in front of you are page 888. So symmetric. John 4, we're going to be spending basically our whole time in this passage today. So if you want to grab a Bible, by all means do. John 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Women would typically go and draw water in the mornings. They would typically go in groups. So we get a little snapshot into who this woman is. We see that her, by going at the hottest part of the day, by herself, that she has an undesirable social status within her community. This picture is filled even more when we know that there were better water sources closer to the village. She is an outsider. As we will see, she's the ultimate outsider. The woman responds to Jesus' request with a question, a loaded question. "How is it that you, a Jewish man, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Augustine said that in the part that in your Bible is probably in parentheses in verse 9, that in the Greek it would be better to read it this way or to be understood this way. "For Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used." So if we accept that, Don Carson agrees with that, how can a Jewish man ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink from my water jar? How can you cross over? Why would you want to connect? You're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus responds to her question with a teaser. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were often referred to as the gift of God. The first five books were the only books that the Samaritan saw as scripture. So Jesus is saying to her, if you knew your Bible, if you knew what your Bible claimed, you would know who it is that is talking to you. But again, there is a layered meaning. If she had known that Jesus was the ultimate gift, if she had known that Jesus was the ultimate gift of God, her line of questioning would have been different. If she knew Jesus' true identity, who he was, then she would have asked Jesus for living water in return. Jesus is asking for something, but he's actually capable of giving her far, far more than she imagines. She's thinking that he needs something from her, unaware of her great, great need from Jesus. Jesus is playing on the water theme. We've talked about that previously. We'll talk about that again as we work through John. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him and will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. If Jesus is offering something better, something more accessible, something greater than the water from Jacob's well, he is making a statement that correctly she understands as a comparison. Are you saying you're greater than Jacob? Are you saying you're greater than the Israelite patriarchs, the forefathers of this very religion? Are you saying that? Comparing himself to that, it would be for like someone like here buying skates for the first time skating and assuming they could play for the Canucks. Sorry, that's a bad example. Assuming they could play for any other NHL team. That's what it would be like. It would be like never skating before and being an NHL player. You're saying you're this? You're saying you're better than that? That's what she would understand it for. So Jesus says that whoever drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. The Samaritan woman, like Nicodemus before her, has her mind focused completely on earthly realities, focused on the day-to-day, focused on our very finite restrictions. We can relate to that. How often do we want the here and now to be addressed as opposed to our eternal issues, opposed to our greatest needs? How often we think about the day-to-day as opposed to the heavenly? And she continues to only think in the immediate, the physical. We get that. Hers has even greater implications. I would not have to come to this water alone. I would not have to come in the heat of the day. I would not have to come to the faraway well. I would not have to acknowledge that I'm an outsider, that I'm the ultimate outsider. I would not have to be avoided by people or avoid people. So then in verse 16, when Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here," the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus introduces another sharp and unexpected turn in the conversation. He tells the woman to call her husband. Jesus has a way of cutting to our greatest need, of exposing who we really are, our hopelessness, our despair, our sin, the things we try to keep hidden. Jesus' intimate knowledge with who he interacts with should encourage us. We can't hide from Jesus. It's also unnerving. Everything that we try to build to hide, Jesus knows. How we project ourselves, how we try to carry ourselves. As we read, she has no husband, though she has previously had five men. The Greek word here can mean either husband or man. So at the very least, the man she is living with is not her husband. We don't know if she's had five husbands, but she's had at least five previous household experiences. We shouldn't see this as Jesus exposing her truth to shame her. He's not doing that. He's getting to her need. He's revealing that trying to keep secrets from God is pointless. Jesus knows it all for her. He knows it all for us. God sees past our projection. But the woman is not done trying to distract Jesus. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." We can all relate to this as well. This passage, over and over again, we can relate to her. Jesus is getting a little too close. Enough about me. Let's talk theology, right? All of us, it's easier to talk about theology. It's easier to talk about what's out there than what's in here. This one's the hard one. This is important. I'm not saying that. But this is our go-to when we don't want to deal with what's going on inside. This is the hard one. This is the personal one. This is the one that Jesus comes and addresses. We would rather talk theology than deal with the issues of our heart, our sin, the areas that we'd prefer to remain hidden, it's always easier to talk out there. The woman promptly acknowledges Jesus as a prophet. I'm not saying that her question is insincere. I think she truly wants to take this opportunity to ask him a religious question. Can we worship on this mountain? Or do we have to go to Jerusalem like you guys say? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Jesus is answering her. He says, "Believe me." This is like saying honestly, sincerely. This is what you have to get. He's using insider code for the people who are reading John as well. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. We've talked about this other weeks. John is constantly pointing to Calvary. John is constantly pointing to Jesus' death and resurrection. John is constantly wanting us to see the big arc, to see why Jesus came. The hour is coming when my death and resurrection will make the Samaritan mountain or Jerusalem, worshiping at either of those places, obsolete. That's a big truth. The Jewish large arc story is getting to the right place. It's getting to the place of the Messiah. When salvation comes through the Jews, Jesus is talking about himself. He's the Jew that salvation is going to come from. He is the one that was promised, the promised Messiah. From Genesis 3:15 onward, the story's been building, and now we're here. The Jews are a vehicle to salvation. This is the fulfillment of the promise given and repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. As we read in chapter 2, Jesus is the true temple. He's referring to himself, his sinless life, his death and resurrection. That's the hour that we're looking to. That's what true worship will look like. So in verse 25, when she says she knows the Messiah is coming, we do not know if she is hinting that she thinks it's Jesus or not. We don't know if she's hinting for him to respond to it, but he makes it abundantly clear. Yeah, I'm the Messiah. Jesus is saying that. He is the Messiah. It's so interesting that when we read through John, Jesus reveals himself to those who aren't the Jewish ruling, the Jewish elite. He reveals himself very openly to her here at the well. Probably because to the Jews, the Messiah came with a lot of political and military language. So Jesus here is making it abundantly clear to her. Verse 27. "Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." We never fully know what to do with some of the random facts that John includes in his text. There's times, there's other ones that we'll talk about and you'll hear me dismiss them outright. And there's other ones like this that I think are interesting that John includes it. This one is, why did she leave her water jar? That's one of those random facts that I don't know why John included that. I don't know if it's that he's just including that she was still being courteous to Jesus, or if it's the continuing of the water theme. We don't know. I think it is, I personally think that it is a callback to the earlier verses. I think it is the continuing of the water theme. Regardless, what we do clearly see is that she has gone from hiding her life to proclaiming how it was revealed by Jesus, that Jesus revealed he is the Christ. everything that she was trying to keep hidden, Jesus expanded on, told her about, revealed. And that becomes the basis of her to go and proclaim that he is the Messiah. She's no longer hiding. She's proclaiming. She no longer cares about being exposed because Jesus is the living water. Let's jump to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Again, that theme. So then the Samaritans came to him. They asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." They're not saying that to dismiss what she has said, but rather they're confirming it. Because of what you've said, we've asked our own questions, and now we know. They are asking him to stay because they want to know more. They are being moved to the place of believing. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, I have great need. Yes, I need this living water. They are making the correct assessment of who Jesus is, and they are responding appropriately. Let's move to our section on the woman and Nicodemus. We encountered Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Gloria read it. That was Richard's sermon 3 weeks ago. It's not an accident that John records these two stories. They represent the ends of the spectrum. Richard explained that to us 3 weeks ago. In first century Israel culture, as far as social status goes, Nicodemus truly was the cream of the crop. He would have been the ultimate insider, the insider's insider. Look at the credentials again that Richard shared with us 3 weeks ago. As far as Jewish culture valued them, Nicodemus was a man. He was a Jew, not just any Jew. He was a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. There is no higher social status he could possibly achieve. He is an elite. Everywhere that Nicodemus goes, people would know who he is, his status, that he's an insider. His reputation would go before him. He is the insider's insider. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the woman. She's the ultimate outsider, the outsider's outsider. To emphasize this point, John does not even tell us her name. She is a woman. She is a Samaritan, and not just any Samaritan. She's an immoral one. She is unschooled, and she has a folksy understanding of religion. As a Samaritan, she is an outsider, both religiously and ethnically. And even among her own people, the outsiders, she's an outsider. She's an outsider's outsider. This is a result of her social status and her scandalous personal history. Both the lady and Nicodemus want to know who Jesus really is. Nicodemus is looking to be affirmed. He already has it all figured out. We can relate. Some of us have been Nicodemus ish, right? Or tried to be. We want to look like we have it all figured out, that we have it all together, that no one can see past the facade. Nicodemus knows his Bible? Check. Nicodemus is in leadership? Check. Nicodemus goes to church? Check. He knows how to navigate a church service? Check. Probably serves in the church? Check. He cares about following the rules? Double check. He has his life put together. Nicodemus has his life so put together that he could not see his great need. Rather, he was looking to be told he was getting it right. He was looking for assurance, not change. He was looking to be told he had it all together, not that he had need. As a people, as a church, we can sometimes be inadvertently encouraged to Nicodemus-like behavior. We can inadvertently care more about our outward appearance, looking like we have it, looking like we're super connected to God. That's what Nicodemus was trying to do. We follow the rules. We work hard at following the rules. We play at having it all together. We play at looking like we're not in need. And in reality, much like Nicodemus, exactly like Nicodemus, maybe even more so than Nicodemus, we must be born again. Not more so, but not less so. Exactly the same. We must be born again. I'm not sure always how much we have in common with the woman. John wants us to see the full spectrum. We sometimes play at Nicodemus, but the reality is Nicodemus was far better at achieving what he set out to achieve than I ever would be. On the other extreme, we have the woman. We can relate to her as well. We don't have perfect lives. Our relationships can be messy. Some of us have had messy previous relationships as well. Like her, we can get tired of hiding. At some level, we want assurance, too, that how we're doing it, our own folksy approach to religion, is getting it right. But if we're to be honest at some level as well, we could find either of these people kind of annoying, right? We get tired of those guys who always act like they have it together, always know the correct chapter and verse of everything, who show us up because their effort's greater than we're capable of. We find the people on the other extreme, the truly messy people, to be a bit tiring at times, right? We like to sort of see ourselves in the meaty middle, most of us. Some of you are out there. Some of you may be out there. I don't know if some of you are out there, sorry. That's overstating. Both of them are trying. Both of them are tired. We can relate to that. Richard called Nicodemus part of the pompous posse. I love that line. Nicodemus was truly sure that he didn't need anything else, and he was pompous about it. That's a great word for it. We would find her string of relationships messy and a little off-putting. Let's move to our takeaways. Our first one is this. The enemy will tell us on either extreme one of two things. The enemy, Satan, is telling Nicodemus that he doesn't need God. At times, the enemy will tell us that we have it all figured out. Keep doing what you're doing. You don't need God. Keep doing how you're doing it. You don't need God. And on the other extreme, as he undoubtedly tried to tell to this woman, as he'll undoubtedly try to tell us at times, you're beyond reach. Grace doesn't come as far as you've sinned. The enemy will lie to us on both of those, that we don't need him or we're beyond help. That's the first takeaway. The second one is this. We live in a weird time. But that, if we're to be honest, is kind of a Captain Obvious statement, because I think all Christians have lived in a weird time. All of us have lived in a time where, to varying degrees, Christianity tends to be more towards the Nicodemus, or we find ourselves to be more like the woman in Samaria. Those are the extremes. But we have trouble navigating what it is that the Christian should look like, because we're torn. On one hand, still seems to be room for those who would rather talk about theology than themselves, for those who would rather follow rules, for those who are self-justifying, for those who are insiders. We can get sucked in to being enthralled with insiders. We can get sucked in to trying to be an insider. Our trouble is that we can see other people's legalistic tendencies, but we're blind to our own. We can see how other people are checking boxes or going through the motions. We can see the timber, what we think is the timber. We can see the speck in the other person's eye, but miss our own timber. Or if you've been here long enough, we can forget how big our sombrero really is. We can get so sucked into that that we start emulating that as opposed to seeing it for the trouble it is. We get so sucked into wanting to be an insider that we forget how desperately needing Christ insiders are. we all try to hide like Nicodemus. And then, on the other end, we can be outsiders. Sometimes as outsiders, we're drawn towards a gospel that's a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. We move to this place where we strip the gospel of its power. We want freedom to do our own thing and to live in some quasi-humanistic Christendom. We all try to hide like the woman. We all try to hide like Nicodemus or the woman. Sometimes we try to hide the same way on one day. Matt Chandler has this great phrase, "It's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there." It's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. It's a great phrase because it encapsulates what we try to do. We try to present ourselves as okay. We try to be like Nicodemus, presenting ourselves as okay. Matt Chandler's saying, it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to be over here and acknowledge what we truly are. But it's not okay to wallow here. It's not okay to stay here. It's not okay to embrace this. It's not okay to call this Christendom. But it, nor is that one either. We need to see that we have this great need. We don't know if Nicodemus ever got there. Thankfully, the woman did. Whether we're an insider or an outsider, we have a great, great need. We've been alienated from God through our rebellion. We need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled through this life-giving water that is Jesus. And once there, we need to be a people that does not rest, does not wallow in our need, but rather a people who runs daily to the goals, our dependency upon who God is, a dependency upon that grace. We can be a people who we all easily settle for something less, but we need to be the ones who run, submitting our hearts daily, engaging with God, trusting a sovereign God. Although we will struggle, will still draw us ever closer to his Son, ever closer to being more and more like him, ever more the depth of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're called to. Wherever we find ourselves on the spectrum, it's okay to be there. It's not okay to stay there. The option is that we run to our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, let this be a day where the proclamation of your word, the singing, the reading of your word, that you would go so far beyond that. Stir in our hearts where it needs to be stirred. If we're living with hypocrisy, if we're living with legalism, convict us of that, Father. Where we've messed up, where we've gone awry, comfort us and draw us to yourself. Father, you are a gentle, compassionate God. You are a truthful, loving God. Let us experience that in your name. Amen.